So if you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 48. And it's kind of a long passage, but I'm going to read down to verse 28 of the following chapter. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendant shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.' And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council, let not my honour be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and the lamb was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose, he uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts of the and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills there shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, Lord, we believe, we acknowledge that, Lord, every word of this is inspired by God. And Lord, it may well be that there are portions such as the one we've just read, and there are aspects of it, Lord, we find difficult to understand. And so, Lord, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that he will come and reveal your word to us, your truth to us. And Lord, we pray also that, Lord, you will show us how these things apply in our life too, Lord, the lessons that, Lord, we can draw from these things. Lord, we're not so much interested in having our heads simply filled with knowledge, though, Lord, we appreciate Bible knowledge. Lord, we want to learn from your word. We want it to be our guide, Lord, for life. We want you to show us the way that we should go. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and lead us into your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just before I start, let me just say I'm going kind of slightly deaf in my right ear. I think my ears are blocked, and it's I know it's a trivial thing, but it's you don't understand unless you do this how much you rely on your. There's a kind of balance thing going on, and you can't kind of hear properly what you're saying. It's weird, really. So I trust you'll bear with me, because I'm finding it kind of difficult to concentrate a bit here. But anyway, we'll turn our attention to God's word. That's my excuses out of the way. So we come now to really what I think is a most remarkable section of the book of Genesis. Here we have a record, really, of the last words Jacob spoke to his sons and to two of his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you see, Jacob knew that the time had come for him to be gathered to his fathers. He knew that the time of his death drew near. And I think, as I said last week, Jacob knew that he had a very, very important task to fulfill. And he had to pass on the patriarchal blessing to his sons. He had to bless his sons before he passed on. And so he calls for his sons to gather together to him. And Jacob prophesied over them all individually. It says here that Jacob blessed his sons. But I think, as I explained the other week, not only is this a blessing, but what Jacob is actually doing here, he's prophesying over each of his sons. And you see, in doing so, Jacob spoke directly to each of them, so that what he said had relevance to each one of them, and to each one there was a personal word and a personal application. And you know, that's what I love about the Word of God, that no matter which part of the Bible you read, if you read it prayerfully and if you ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, you know, God speaks to us personally through it. These are prophecies to the sons of Jacob, but I'm firmly convinced that there are lessons that we can draw from this for ourselves. Because to me, you know, our Bible study and any message that I may attempt to preach, if there isn't application, we've kind of only, at the most, we've done half the job, basically. It should be applied. The scriptures are to be applied to us. We're not here students sitting in a classroom in a theological seminary, or as some people call them, theological cemeteries. We're not students sitting in a classroom, are we, trying to gain Bible knowledge? And I don't know whether I've shared this story before. I'm digressing before I've even started here. But I remember when I was much, much younger, in the church that we attended in Bolton, and the elders in the church, I started preaching in the open air, but the elders asked me to give a Bible study. Like the midweek meeting was on a Tuesday, and I brought this Bible study, and I really sweat and laboured in the Word to get something, you know, and I was really blessed after, because a man who was he was a great Bible teacher in that church, and I really appreciated his ministry, and he came to me after, and he said, "I really enjoyed your Bible study this evening, Ian, and I want to encourage you in that." He said, "And I want to just give you this advice." He said, "You see, all these people, they've come out here on Tuesday evening, and a lot of them have been to work all day, and they're tired. And they don't just want to hear somebody, you know, give Bible knowledge. They want to know what God is saying to them. They want to know what the application is to them." And that advice always stuck with me, and I feel that there should be application, you see. So whenever we read the Bible, or whenever we seek to preach or to share the Word of God, we should look for the application for ourselves, and it's there, because this is a living Word. We're not studying, you know, some ancient document, the Magna Carta or whatever it is. You know, we're not doing that. We've come to the Word of God, and so first of all, there is this application, this personal word to each of Jacob's sons and two of his grandsons. Okay, but Jacob was also speaking prophetically concerning their descendants, you see, the tribes of Israel that came from them and that actually bore their names. And much of what Jacob prophesied concerning their descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel, has actually already been fulfilled. And so by reading the Old Testament, we can actually see the fulfillment already of much of what Jacob actually prophesied concerning the descendants of his sons and his two grandsons. But also, there are elements of this that will only find the complete fulfillment during the time of tribulation that is to come, and the millennium that follows, during the millennial reign of Christ that follows. So notice what Jacob said to his sons in verse 1 of chapter 49. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." You get that? So that's what he's saying there. It's kind of not, he is speaking to them, but what he's saying goes beyond them. And he's talking about their descendants here in the last days. So there's this part of this refers to a period that is yet to come when it will find a complete fulfillment. So this prophecy then, or these prophecies, whichever way you want to look at it, it's one, but it's also there's individual. There's 12 prophecies here to 12 of his sons. First of all, they speak to the people to whom they were originally given. Secondly, they speak to their descendants who came after them, particularly during the period covered by the Old Testament, where we can see the fulfillment of much of that. But they also speak concerning that which is yet to come. And as we've often said when talking about biblical prophecy, we can be absolutely certain that those aspects of this that are yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled with the same precision detail that those aspects of it that already have been fulfilled have been fulfilled. And we can know that with certainty, I think, for two reasons. First of all, because this is the Word of God. And not only does God not lie, but God cannot lie. It is against his nature. It's not just that he doesn't lie. It's impossible that he should lie. But secondly, because we have already seen the fulfillment of that which has already come to pass, we can have absolute rock solid certain assurance that the rest will be fulfilled. Okay, so there's those three sort of applications to this, but I think, as I say, there is also application for ourselves. There are lessons that we can learn from all of this for ourselves, if I can ever get off the runway and get on with it. Okay, so why I say that is because in that the Lord spoke right into the lives and the personality and the character of each of the sons of Joseph, and he effectively shows them the consequences of the things that they did, whether good or bad. He shows them the consequences, what will come of it all. So the Lord speaks to us. It's kind of like those seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. You know, they're written to seven churches at the time. There is a message there for the church right down the ages, but each church has a different kind of character, and there are things that they do right and there are things that they do wrong, and we should be able to read those letters and see ourselves reflected in them. You know, are we like the church at Ephesus that's doing everything according to the book? You know, we're doing everything we should do, but we're losing our first love. Do you see? There is that personal application. And in the same way with this, just as God spoke to each individual, and he spoke to their personality, he spoke to their character, and he told them what the consequences would be of their actions and the words and so on and so forth. So it is the same with us. It's rather like it says in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. As here, of course, Paul is talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. But the same thing applies where it says in verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So in other words, whatever you read in the Old Testament, whether you're reading about Jacob and his sons and what he said to them, or some other event or some other incidents, all these things, you know, whether they did right or whether they did wrong, and whatever the consequences were of all of that, it's written for us, for our admonition, so that we might learn from what they got wrong and not make the same mistakes, and we might learn from what they did right to emulate their example. You see, that's how it works. So I put it to you, there is hopefully lessons for us here also. So we're going to begin looking at this prophecy this evening, starting with Jacob's words to Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh in chapter 48. And let me just say as well, This isn't intended to be some kind of extremely detailed study of the workings out of these prophecies in the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Reuben and all that. If I did that, we would be here for months, literally. So I'm not intending to even attempt that. What I want to do is just in a kind of general way see how some of these prophecies worked out in their life, and not in any great detail, but in the life of their descendants, and then with the Lord's help seek to draw some lessons for ourselves from all this. And not just lessons, but hopefully encouragements too. Okay, so first of all then, Jacob's words to Joseph. Now the main prophecy to Joseph, you'll have realised, we just read it, comes in chapter 49, verses 22 down to verse 28. And so that's where Jacob speaks to Joseph specifically. And obviously we'll look at that whenever we get to it. The words that we're thinking of here in chapter 48 that Jacob spoke to Joseph really kind of connect with the blessing that he's going to give to Joseph's son. So this is kind of Jacob's prophecy to Joseph as it relates to his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, if you follow me. So in verse 22, Jacob said to Joseph, "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers." In other words, Joseph, I'm giving you a double portion. I'm giving you a double portion. And the practical outworking of this would be through Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so you know that when the land of Israel was divided up amongst the tribes of Israel, there was no tribe of Joseph as such. Neither was there any tract of land that was called Joseph. You know, and if you don't believe me, just look at the maps at the back of your Bible on the page where it says the division of the land amongst the 12 tribes, and you will not find a tribe of Joseph there, because there wasn't one. Joseph's portion went to his two sons. So there's a tribe of Ephraim, and there's a tribe of Manasseh, and each have their allotment within the land, you see. So the double portion, in that sense, goes to Joseph, and it's kind of worked out through his two sons, and so his share went to the two tribes named after his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And by the way, and I'm digressing again here a little bit, but that second part of verse 22 where it says, "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Now, there's a degree of disagreement and uncertainty, really, about what that actually refers to. For example, some people think it's a reference to some battle that Jacob fought with the Amorites, and that he beat them and he took the land of the Amorites from them, and so it's a reference really to Jacob's kind of warrior skills. Okay, so some people think it's that, and others think that here Jacob is speaking prophetically of what would happen in the future, that his descendants would take that land from the Amorites and they would possess it for themselves. So in other words, when he says that I took from with my sword and my bow from the Amorites, he's speaking prophetically of what his descendants would do in the future. And for what it's worth, I think that explanation is a reasonable one. For one thing, you see, there is no record of Joseph ever fighting battles with the Amorites or anyone else. In fact, the only battle, and if you can even call it a battle, that Jacob's family had anything to do with at all was when his two sons, Levi and Simeon, went and annihilated the men of Shechem. And Jacob very, very much disapproved of what they did. In fact, that comes out in his prophecy to them, and he calls them cruel. And so there's no other record of Jacob ever going to war against anyone in that sense. And as far as we know, Jacob owned no land at all in the land of Canaan, except for the field of Machpelah, which his grandfather Abraham had bought from someone called Ephron, which they used as a burial place. So Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and so on were all buried in this cave in the field of Machpelah. That was the only real estate, that was the only land that we know that they actually possessed, and they bought it legally. They didn't fight for it, they didn't, you know, conquer someone to gain it. Abraham bought it legitimately and according to the legal process at the time. Not only that, but many years later, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, the Amorites were listed among the nations God promised to defeat before them and give their land to Israel. So, for example, in Exodus and chapter 23, verse 23, the Lord said, "My angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works," etc., etc. So the Lord's promising there that when they go in, he's going to go before them and he's going to enable them to defeat these various nations. The Amorites are listed amongst those nations that God would enable them to defeat. So I put it to you that that Jacob is speaking prophetically there. And it's exactly what happened, because biblical prophecy always comes true exactly as God has said. Still, I digress. Coming back to Genesis chapter 48 and the double portion Jacob gave to Joseph. So you'll recall, when Joseph came in with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob said in verse 5, "Now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." In other words, Jacob adopted Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, for himself, and appointed them the portion of the firstborn in place of Reuben, because of a particular sin that Reuben had committed, which we'll come to next week. And so if you turn to 1 Chronicles and chapter 5, comments on this, verses 1 and 2. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," he was indeed the firstborn, "but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's." So the birthright, you see, should have gone to Reuben, because he was Jacob's firstborn son. However, Jacob gave it to Joseph, and it was realized through Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, although ultimately Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the ruler. And that's a reference to the Messiah, you see. So Judah eventually prevailed, but the birthright was given to Joseph, and it was realized through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So let's consider then Ephraim and Manasseh and the words Jacob spoke to them and about them. So you probably won't remember this, but when Manasseh and Ephraim were born in the land of Egypt, of course Joseph's wife was Asenath, the daughter of the priest of On. She was an Egyptian, and so when Manasseh was born, and Joseph gave him his name, he called him Manasseh, because Manasseh means, quote, who makes to forget. For it says in Genesis 41 verse 51, "Joseph said, God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." So Manasseh means who makes to forget. And then when Ephraim was born, and Joseph named him Ephraim, he did so because Ephraim means double fruitfulness. For Joseph said, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So Ephraim means double fruitfulness. So then Joseph presented his sons to Jacob so that Jacob could bless them. In other words, confer God's blessing on God's favour upon them. And incidentally, it's a good thing to bring our children to Jesus. You know, just as Joseph brought his children to Jacob that he might bless them, in the New Testament it says people were bringing their children to Jesus that he might lay hands on them and bless them. And Jesus said to his disciples, suffer the little children to come to me and do not prevent them. It's a good thing to bring our children to Jesus. So Joseph brings his sons to Jacob that he might lay his hands on them and confer God's blessing and favour upon them. And so Joseph placed Manasseh in front of Jacob's right hand because he was the firstborn, and Ephraim he placed in front of Jacob's left hand, and he guided his father's hands so that his right hand was going to rest on Ephraim's, on Manasseh's head, being the firstborn, and his left hand on Ephraim's. But Jacob crossed his hands over and laid his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head, thereby giving the superior blessing to Ephraim, who was the younger of the two. And it says this apparently displeased Joseph. And interestingly, it's the only place where we ever read that Joseph was displeased with anyone. You don't read about him being displeased anywhere else. And in fact, he tried to redirect his father's hands and uncross them, possibly thinking it was due to his father's eyesight, because his father's eyesight was dim. And he could, you remember when he brought them in, he said, who are these? It wasn't because he didn't know them, it was because he couldn't see properly. So maybe Joseph thinks, no, it's his eyes, he can't see properly. So he's going to redirect them. But Jacob refused to change where his hands were, and he said, his father refused and said, verse 19, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, meaning Manasseh, but truly his younger brother Ephraim shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. See, Jacob wasn't speaking or acting for himself here. He was led by the Holy Spirit to do what he did and to say what he says. Interesting, you notice in verse 14, funnily enough, you know, Ken was saying last week, you know, why does it sometimes call him Jacob and sometimes Israel? But here, it in the middle of a passage where he keeps being called Jacob, interestingly, in verse 14, it says, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head. So it specifically calls him Israel, and Israel is the new man, isn't he? Jacob is the deceiver, he's the old man, but Israel is the new man. And there's no mistakes in the word of God. The Holy Spirit chooses to refer to him as Israel here because this is the new man speaking. This is the man of faith. This is the man of God. And what he says and what he does, he's being led by the Holy Spirit. And the blessing that he gave may not have been according to Joseph's wishes, and it was certainly nothing to do with Jacob's preferences. He was near blind. This was the word and will of God. And you see, true prophecy always is. True prophecy is always the word of God. There are people who prophesy and sometimes they get it wrong. But true prophecy, and certainly biblical prophecy, never gets it wrong, Because if it is genuine, if it's genuinely of the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. So true prophecy always is the according to the word and will of God. First then, consider Israel's words as he lays hands on both of these boys. In verses 15 and 16, he says, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Okay, so first of all then, we notice that here is Jacob's worship. And I don't know if you remember, but last week we read from Hebrews chapter 11, where in verse 21 it says, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. So before ever he gets to prophesying and blessing the lads, he worships. And it all comes, it seems to me, because he begins what he says by saying, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. God. And you see, as soon as this man of God, this man of faith, begins to call on the name of God, he cannot help but praise him as he remembers all that God had done for him and for his father and for his grandfather. Before whom my fathers walked. So he's remembering in his mind, in a split second, he's remembering that it was God who called Abraham out of the city of Ur in the land of Chaldea to come to this land that God would show him. And it was God who directed him all the way there. It was God who brought him into this land. It was God who made his covenant with Abraham and made him promises concerning descendants, even when Abraham and Sarah were childless and she was barren. It was God who led them the whole way. It was God who gave Abraham the victory when Lot had been taken captive by certain powers that had invaded the land where he was. God gave Abraham the victory. It was God who led him the whole way. And similarly with Isaac. Before whom my fathers walked. And he's remembered it was God. God who spoke to them personally. And then he says, who's fed me all my life to this day. You see, he's acknowledging God in everything. He's not saying, God who fed me on those few occasions when I was without stuff. And God provided me with a meal when I needed it most. No, God who fed me all my life. In other words, it was God all the way. When I was living at home with Isaac and Rebecca, it was God who provided for all my needs. When I had to leave home and I went to Laban's house, I worked hard, but it was God. It was God who gave me strength to work. It was God who provided me with the wherewithal to be able to earn my food. It was God. God who fed me the whole way through. And the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And when you read the Old Testament and you come across angel, it's got a capital A. It refers to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is usually Jesus. It's usually a reference to Christ. So look what he's saying here. And the angel of the Lord. In other words, the Son of God. Who has redeemed me from all evil. That's where this man's faith is. And so he worships first of all. May the same spirit of praise and worship be in me. And in all of us. When we think of the Lord. When we think of Jesus. When we think of God the Father. May it cause us. As it did Jacob. And actually Paul's the same. As soon as he starts talking out Jesus, he's away. he cannot help but, praise him. And so it should be with us. To know him is to love him. And to know who he really is, it kind of engenders within us praise and worship of his holy name. And actually, if we'll do that, it changes our perspective on everything, you know. See here, you know, Jacob, he admitted to Pharaoh in the previous chapter, his life has been long and difficult. But nevertheless, here, he's thinking of the Lord and he's praising him. He's worshipping him for everything. And it struck me when I was preparing this Bible study before, you know, it reminded me of the Apostle Paul, and there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, he's been talking about his thorn in the side. And he said, concerning this thing, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And we do, don't we? When we've got some particular issue in our life that causes us grief and distress, we pray the Lord will take it from us. But he goes on to say, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So this man, Paul, he eventually praises God for all his difficulties, because he realizes that through them all, it's actually strengthened his faith. It's brought him nearer to Jesus. It's caused him to lean on Jesus more than ever he would if he'd been delivered from them. So he praises God in everything. And I think when we get our perspective right, we'll realize, like Jacob, actually fed us all our life through. He provided for us the whole way through. Okay, so here's what he prays and prophesies over them. He says, first of all, in verse 16, let my name be upon them, Ephraim and Manasseh, which it was, of course. The names of these boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, became the names of two of the tribes of Israel. So their names become very much intertwined and connected with Jacob's name, Israel. And in fact, Ephraim even came to be used as the name for the separated tribes of Israel. Sometimes they are called Israel and sometimes they're called Ephraim. Later on in their history, the two names are interchangeable. Sometimes they're called the tribes of Israel, sometimes they're called Ephraim. And certainly in the last few chapters of the book of the prophet Hosea, the Lord uses those names interchangeably to speak of the same people the whole time. So Israel's name was very much upon them in that sense. Secondly, Jacob said in verse 16, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, which they did. Both tribes grew numerically, although eventually Ephraim surpassed Manasseh in numbers. But not only that, if you look at your map in the back of your Bible showing the geographical locations of the allotments of the tribes of Israel, okay, you will notice the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, not counting East Manasseh, okay, leave that out for now, which is like at the northeast on the east side of the Jordan. But if you look at West Manasseh and Ephraim, they are right at the center of the tribes of Israel, aren't they? Bang in the center. And then if you think of a map of the earth, I'm not thinking of a globe now, I'm thinking of, you know, usual map that you see of the earth, the way it's usually set out. Where is Israel? Right in the centre. It's at the centre of the world. Literally. So just as Jacob said to them, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, they came to be literally in the midst of the tribes of Israel, and in the midst of the earth as a whole. They're there, right at the very centre of it. So he got that bit right, didn't he? He got it all right, actually. is absolutely bang on in every detail. Okay, but let's think about these two tribes specifically, and in relation to what Jacob said in verse 19 about Ephraim the younger becoming the greater of the two. So if we take Manasseh first of all, even by the time the first census was taken by Moses, just after they left Egypt, and if you'll find that in Numbers and chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names of every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel." So this is at God's command, just not very long after they come out of the land of Egypt, take a census and put down the number of all the men over 20 who were able to go to war. Now if you go down to verse 32 of the same chapter, "From the sons of Joseph, the children of Ephraim, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500 men. From the children of Manasseh, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the numbers of the names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Manasseh, were 32,200. So already Ephraim has overtaken Manasseh in terms of numbers of people. But it's what happened later with the descendants of Manasseh that really brought about the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy. See, as the Israelites approached the promised land, this is 40 years now after they've left Egypt, of course, and they're approaching the promised land east of the Jordan River, some of the tribes, namely the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, decided they wanted to settle for the land to the east of the Jordan, which the Israelites had already taken from the kingdoms that lived there. It was already in their possession. And they decided, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, that rather than press in and take the land which the Lord had given west of the Jordan, they would rather prefer this land to the east of the Jordan and settle there. See, they saw with their eyes, and they decided that since they had flocks and herds in abundance, and the land in that particular area was large and suitable for all their needs, they decided they'd settle for that. Now, Moses wasn't happy. He was displeased by what they wanted to do. But Moses said to them, "If you will agree to go into the land with your brothers and fight with them, once the land has been taken, then you can have this land to the east of the Jordan. You can go back there. Let your wives and your little ones stay there and your flocks. You go with your brothers and fight for the land that God has given, and then you can go back." And they agreed to do that, and they actually did that. They actually went with them and they fought with them. They stood with the other tribes and they fought alongside, and then once the war was won and the land had been conquered, they went back to settle in the land to the east of the Jordan. And at least half the tribe of Manasseh settled there. Again, if you look at your map of the division of the land amongst the tribes of Israel, you'll notice that East Manasseh is to the northeast of the river Jordan there. And so they took that large area of land to the northeast. Now, I suppose at the time they did that, and even in the kind of immediate period following it, it probably seemed to them like they'd made a good choice. because it seemed to be everything that they wanted. What they saw with their eyes was just, as far as they were concerned, it was just a ticket. It was exactly what they wanted. But in the long term, it proved to be a problem. In more ways than one. In fact, in many ways, it proved to be the downfall of many of them. You see, first of all, there came a sort of fear amongst the people in the tribes in the east of Jordan, and that included half the tribe of Manasseh. There was a kind of fear of them becoming separated from the rest of God's people who were on the west side of the River Jordan. And they began to fear that in time to come, the tribes on the west of the Jordan would say, "You have no part in the Lord. You people on the east of Jordan, you are not of us. You have no part with the Lord." And they began to fear this. You can read about this in Joshua and chapter 22. And you see, what that fear led to was them building this huge replica of the altar of sacrifice and erecting it on the border, okay, of the land. So it's not the true bronze altar of sacrifice that was in the tabernacle, but it's a huge replica of it. And they put it up at the border, you see. And what that did was it almost led to their complete destruction. Because when the other tribes of Israel saw it, they thought that they'd very quickly descended into idolatry and worshipping at some other foreign altar, because for the Israelites there was only one true altar, and that was in the tabernacle. And so the tribes of Israel got together and they all came for the tribes east of the Jordan, and including half the tribe of Manasseh, to sort them out. And so they came along and asked for an explanation, and they said, no, it's not what it seems. It's not what it seems. What this is we feared that in time to come, you people on the west of Jordan would say, "You have no part with the Lord." And we erected this as a reminder, both to ourselves and to you, that we are the Lord's people. And we'd not put this altar up so we would sacrifice on it. It's just as a reminder. In other words, what they did with good intentions. But you see, the truth is, knowing the way things like this often turn out, it most likely led to spiritual compromise in future generations, who would perhaps visit this replica altar or even loot to it rather than engage with the real thing. Think about it. If they're going to go to the tabernacle, and it's required of all Israelite men that they go to the tabernacle 3 times a year for the feasts. Yeah, but they've got to cross the Jordan now. They've got all that long journey to make now. And so you can imagine that in time to come, people look to the replica rather than engage with the real thing. And you see, the point is this. Isn't that just what people do today? So many people who would call themselves Christians, they engage with the outward sort of things of Christianity, rather than engage with the Lord himself. So some who would call themselves Christians won't pray to the Lord for themselves, but they have a statue on the windowsill of some saint or of Mary or something like that. And then when something happens in the life, and they'll pray to Jesus, they'll go to a priest. Or if they've sinned, they don't ask the Lord for forgiveness. They go make confession to a priest, who then says, "Well, go and light a few candles, say a few Hail Marys or whatever it is." And listen, I'm not. That's, you know what that refers to. That's the Roman Catholic brand. But it's the same in other denominations too. You know, and sometimes, you can gravitate, or at least some people can gravitate to the outward forms of religion without engaging with the real thing. And so perhaps in future generations, some of these out of the tribe of Manasseh and the others on the east side, they gravitate towards that, you see. And then eventually, many, many years later, when the Syrians came against Israel, and then later the Assyrians came against Israel, it was the land of Manasseh, East Manasseh, to the northeast that fell first because of their location. And if you go again to the maps in the back of your Bible, if you move to probably the next page, you will probably have a map of the land of Israel in the kingdom years. You will, and compare that with the map where they divided up the land as the allotments for the tribes, you'll notice that whole area of East Manasseh has gone. Am I right? Or have you got a different map? So it disappeared. After Solomon, after the tribes have divided, after Solomon, because during Solomon, you know, the biggest area of land ever was... But after Solomon, that whole area of East Manasseh to the north has gone. You see, they were the first to fall when the enemy came. So, as far as West Manasseh that is concerned, who were on the west of the River Jordan, of course they were settled on the right, on the correct side of the Jordan. But after the tribes have separated, after the time of Solomon, along with the other northern tribes, they kind of became all absorbed into Ephraim. So you'll get in your maps Judah in the south and Israel or Ephraim in the north. So they're all absorbed, as it were, into Ephraim. Now, there's obviously so much more one could say about Manasseh, but this, I suppose, it's going to have to suffice to show that, in part at least, how Jacob's prophecy regarding Ephraim becoming greater came true. Manasseh means who makes me forget. And the problem with many of the descendants of Manasseh was because of their own greed and self-interest and seeing with their eyes and settling for what they saw rather than seeing with the eye of faith and believing for God's best, they actually lost out in the end. Not all, mind you, not all of them. Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. And no doubt there were many others who were true men and women of faith. But the settlers and those who walk by sight and not by faith, they really cause problems for themselves and for others too, especially for those who came after them and for the future of the tribe of Manasseh. So where are they today, the people of Manasseh? Well, of course, the Assyrians carried them all away into and resettled them amongst the kingdoms they'd conquered. And so we talk about the lost tribes of Israel. But you know, God is gracious. God is gracious. And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 6, there are 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Manasseh. And that relates to during the tribulation period. So wherever they are, I don't know, but God knows. God knows. And then in Ezekiel chapter 48, chapter 48 of Ezekiel talks about the divisions of the land amongst the tribes of Israel, and it's during the millennium period. And there is a portion, allotment of land with the other tribes during the millennium for Manasseh. And that's because God is gracious. And God is kind. So let's not be like those who choose what they see with the eye alone. Let's not be like those who settle for what appears to suit their own interests alone. Let's not be led by greed and self-interest. But let's be men and women of faith who believe for God's best and are not prepared to settle for anything less. So if you'll just allow me another 5 minutes just to finish off on Ephraim, and then that means next week, if we're all still here, we can move into chapter 49 and look at Reuben and a few others. So for Ephraim, just very quickly, well, there were some great men of God came from the tribe of Ephraim. And Joshua, for example, was an Ephraimite. It says in Numbers 13, verse 8, that's when Moses is sending out the 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of Israel. It says that Joshua, son of Nun, was from the tribe of Ephraim. And he became, of course, a general of the army of Israel that Moses sent out to fight against the enemies. And he also went up the mountain with Moses into the presence of the Lord. It tells us that when Moses used to go into the house of meeting, into the tabernacle of meeting, and he was before the Lord. And remember when Moses came out and his face was glowing with, well, his face was beaming with the glory of the Lord. And in fact, the people couldn't stand it, could they? They made him put a veil over his face. There's an interesting little line in one of the verses, and it says, but Joshua stayed in the tabernacle. So he remained before the Lord. And then, of course, when Moses died, he became the next leader who led the people of Israel. In fact, he led them into the land of Canaan and led the conquest in the land of Canaan. And so Joshua is one of the great types of Christ in the Old Testament. And he came from the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim, it turns out, produced many valiant warriors, and they were actually famous for their fighting skills. So it says in 1 Chronicles and chapter 12, verse 30, it says, of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house. So they were famous for the fighting skills. And in fact, they were proud of the fighting skills too. In fact, when Gideon went against the Midianites, and he didn't initially call for the Ephraimites, and when he won the victory with his 300 and odd men, Ephraim were furious. So why did you not call us? And you know, in the first instance, so they were very proud warriors. They were very famous for the fighting skills. But it wasn't all good. It wasn't all good. And if you turn to Psalm 78, it says in verse 9, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. So even that which they took pride in, the warrior skills, failed at times. In fact, it tells us in the book of Judges and chapter 1. We're getting around the Bible tonight, aren't we? Judges chapter 1 verse 29 says, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer amongst them. And then again in Joshua chapter 16, it's more of the same, I'm afraid. It says there in verse 10, they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. So even these proud warriors, actually the warrior skills failed them, or the courage failed them at times. And although God blessed them and made them fruitful in so many ways, so that after the kingdom split in two, as I said earlier, the northern tribes of Israel were called Ephraim. The name was interchangeable with Israel. Yet despite all of this, they sinned more and more against the Lord. If you turn with me to book of the prophet Hosea, straight after Daniel, and just a few verses from chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves moulded image, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. And then verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where the children are born. So we see that despite all the Lord's blessing and making them fruitful as a people, they sinned more and more as time went by. But again, you know, God is gracious and merciful. And so it goes on to say in, if you turn to Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. And then if you just go over to chapter 14, verses 4 to 8. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. And so what we find again is when we look at that passage in Ezekiel 48, talking about the division of the land during the millennium, there is an allotment for the tribe of Ephraim. There's an allotment for the tribe of Ephraim. And that's because of the grace and mercy of God, not because they deserved it. God blessed them and they turned away. But God in his grace and mercy restores them and will restore them. So may we be fruitful in a spiritual sense, even now in the land of our affliction. This is the land of our affliction. May the Lord enable us to be fruitful in a spiritual sense. Bear double fruit. And not be like those who turn back in the heat of battle. May we always walk in the spirit of the law and not turn aside to idols, so that God will bless us with a double blessing in Christ. Amen. Well, I'm going to close in prayer and then ask Ivan if he'll close the live stream for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, your word is truth. And if, Lord, there's one thing we can learn from these prophecies of Jacob, it is that your word comes true with precision detail. That which you said came to pass. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would for ourselves learn the lessons that have to be learned from the likes of the descendants of Manasseh and the descendants of Ephraim, who, Lord, despite your blessing upon them, Lord, sinned and transgressed and turned aside. Lord, may that never be true of us. May we, Lord, walk close with the Lord and walk in the spirit of the law all the days of our life, so that our lives are pleasing to you and a witness, Lord, for you. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.